Please turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1, just after Micah and just before Habakkuk. I'll read the verses 2 and 3 of Nahum 1. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wondrous things out of it, especially as we learn about you, the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, last week we considered the subject of God's wrath. We've been considering different attributes of God in a series of sermons I've been preaching over the last year or so. And we focused on his wrath last time, or his anger. And I said it's really related to and follows from his holiness, his righteousness, his jealousy. As it says in the Ten Commandments that God is a jealous God. And we started with a definition of the wrath of God and saw that it can refer both to his inward disposition of anger, we could call it, or also to the punishment that God metes out against sin and against sinners that is a manifestation of that anger. Or it's what we could call divine retribution for sin. But either one of those things can be referred to by the phrase, the wrath of God, or God's anger. And then secondly, we saw the reality of the wrath of God. I said if you look up the word wrath, or the word anger, fury, or indignation, or any other syllables you might find, in your concordance, you'll find out that there are nearly 500 references relating to those words, and the majority of them refer to God. Nahum 1, verse 2 is one of those examples. God is jealous and the Lord avenges and is furious. Even though many people, including professing Christians, say that God is not a God of wrath, we have to say that the Bible is unmistakably clear that he is. And then thirdly, we consider divine unity in the wrath of God. And I especially emphasize that it's not only God the Father who has wrath, but it's also God the Son. Some people try to distinguish between the Father and the Son in this matter, and they say things, well, the Father is the God of justice, but the Son is the God of mercy. It's almost as if people think that he had to twist the arm of the Father in order that he would be gracious and merciful to sinners. But that's not the picture the Bible gives us. The Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit, are one. One God in three persons. And so we see that the Son of God is characterized by wrath just as the Father is. Just as he shares all of the divine attributes with the Father, so does he share this attribute of wrath. One of the texts we either read or looked at was Revelation 6:16 that tells us that in the day of judgment, the final day, people are going to cry out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ." And then the fourth thing we considered was the righteousness of the wrath of God. Many people think there's something wrong with this doctrine of the wrath of God, or that if God is a God of wrath, then there's something wrong with him. And I mentioned, you hear statements like, well, that's not my God. In other words, they don't believe that that's the God of the Bible or the real God, the God of heaven. Well, as I said, it's because they fail to realize and appreciate, among other things, the great evil of sin. And if they just had some idea of the reality and the depth of their own sin and the wickedness of it, they wouldn't have any problem, I believe, with the doctrine of God's wrath. It's not overreaction when we read statements like this in the Bible. God is jealous and the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. It's not overreaction. Those are not overstatements. It says in Romans chapter 2 verse 5, speaking of the day of judgment, it calls it the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When God pours out his wrath, it will be in perfect righteousness. And then we also saw the glory of the wrath of God. Every one of God's attributes brings glory to him. And that's also true of God's wrath. We could say when we study God's wrath, we're looking at one ray of the sun of God's glory. Romans 9:22, we read last week, and it tells us there that God wants to display his wrath and his power in the judgment of the wicked. It says that's one of the reasons that he bears with them patiently. He manifests long suffering toward them for now so that he can display his wrath and power toward them in the day of judgment. It's an awesome thing to think about, but that is part of God's goal in being patient now with the wicked. So God's wrath, or the glory of the wrath of God. The next thing we saw was God's wrath against the ungodly. It says in Ezra 8:22, his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Or as it says here in Nahum 1 verse 2, he reserves wrath for his enemies. And we noted two things about God's wrath against the ungodly. First of all, it's present moderation. God is not right now pouring out the full fury of his wrath against sinners, against the ungodly. There's a present moderation of God's wrath. So it is restrained. It's not nearly what it could be. And it's characterized by long suffering. Remember the parable of the tares where Jesus said, let both grow together, the ungodly and the righteous. Let them both grow together until harvest. But there is a day of harvest coming, to use the language of Jesus there in Matthew 13. And so God's wrath, second thing we saw about God's wrath against the ungodly is its future unleashing. There is a day of wrath coming, and no one will escape it. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of wickedness and sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then we saw, finally, the matter of the deliverance from the wrath of God. There is deliverance from the wrath of God. The Bible teaches that Christians, that is those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, will be delivered from God's wrath. They will not have God's wrath poured out upon them in the judgment day. They will not be cast into the lake of fire where Jesus says there is weeping and wailing of, and gnashing of teeth, and where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. There is deliverance from the wrath of God. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that God did not appoint us to wrath, meaning believers. Paul is saying for us Christians, we are not appointed by God to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the message for you, based on what we saw last week, is if you are not a Christian, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins today. You don't know when God will take away your opportunity to repent and believe in him and trust his word and be saved from your sins so that you will stand in the judgment. if your life is snuffed out before that day comes, or if that day comes before you repent, even if you're still alive, it will not go well for you in that day. And you will taste the fury of the wrath of the living God. Well, tonight, my subject is God's wrath and God's people. God's wrath and God's people. And I have three headings. And my first one is the mitigation of God's wrath toward his people. And the second one is the wrath of man, or the imitation of God's wrath by man. And then the third one is imprecation, or imprecatory prayers. And I was reminded that it's a school night, which I'd forgotten about. So I'll keep my eye on the clock. Maybe we'll only get to a couple of these tonight. God's wrath and God's people. The first thing we want to consider is what I call the mitigation of God's wrath toward his people. To mitigate something means to moderate or alleviate it, to make it milder or less severe. Now, we ended last week with the 2 points I mentioned a moment ago: God's wrath against the ungodly, and then God's wrath, or the deliverance from the wrath of God. Christians will be delivered from God's wrath. I said they will not experience it. Now, that is the truth, but that is not the entire picture, if you will. We could say the picture has 2 parts to it. So let me explain what I mean then by the mitigation, or the alleviation, of the wrath of God toward his people. First of all, and this is basically an expansion of what we saw last week about deliverance from the wrath of God, how Christians are delivered from the wrath of God. In Christ, God's wrath toward his people is removed. That's what we saw last week. One of the texts I quoted was John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I said we could say it's like a cloud of wrath hanging over the head of every unbeliever. And it will one day burst forth in a shower of judgment, if you will. That's the ungodly. That's not true for God's people. The wrath of God, if you are a Christian, does not abide upon you. Or you're familiar with the text, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, is there any condemnation for you? No. Not in the day of judgment? No. What about now? None. No condemnation. Turn also to Ephesians 2 and verse 3 and notice a similar statement. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Speaking of unbelievers, it says, among whom also we all, in other words, we Christians, he's writing to Christians in Ephesus, and he's speaking about himself when he says we, among whom also, these unbelievers, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature means the way we came into this world. And how did we come into this world? No matter that we're Christians now, we came into this world as sinners. And so by nature, Paul says we were children of wrath. We were deserving of the wrath of God. And there's a sense in which it could be said, we had a cloud of wrath hanging over our heads, just as we read in John 3:36. If someone does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. But if we're Christians, that is no longer the case. The wrath of God is not abiding on us. There is no condemnation for us. So that tells us that God's prevailing disposition toward us anymore is not that he is standing waiting to pour out his wrath upon us in the day of judgment. No, he doesn't look at you that way anymore. How does he look at you? He looks at you as his child. You're his son. You've been adopted, as the New Testament says. You're in the house. You're not on death row. That's the teaching of Scripture about Christians. And so that means that finally, in the day of judgment, you will not experience, as I said, the wrath of God. Not any of it. You will not experience even an appearance of it. Not a hint, not an ounce, not a trace. As I said, for you, as a child of God, the judicial wrath of God has been poured out on his Son in your place, and he absorbed every last bit of it, so there is none left for you to receive. In Christ, God's wrath toward his people is removed. That's the first point here on this heading, the mitigation of God's wrath toward his people. Yet, the second point is this. Yet, even true believers feel, or you could use the word experience, the wrath of God. And maybe that doesn't make sense, but follow along as we look at some scriptures. Psalm 88 and verse 1. Psalm 88 and verse 1. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, and then it gives an explanation at the end of that heading there, that title. It's a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. So I take that to mean Heman wrote this psalm after he thought about it a lot. It was a contemplation. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. So this is written by a believer. Heman was a believer. God is the God of his salvation. And he's a man who's cried out to God day and night. And now verse 7. He says, however, here, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And then verse 16. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. How do we understand that? Well, we understand it this way. This is a psalm written by a believer, and this believer has gone through great tribulation. This is one of those, just a couple of psalms, really, in the book of Psalms, where there's no real flash of light or great positive, joyful moments. There are many, many psalms with language like we have in this psalm that will also end, or maybe at least somewhere in the middle, it'll talk about, but God delivered me, or but I rejoice in the Lord and I wait upon. There's no thought here in this psalm about joy, rejoicing, healing, salvation. So there is thoughts about salvation. He wants it. He's praying for it. But he doesn't ever say, God has given me help and light, or God has brought me out of my dark time, etc. Here's a believer, though, writing. He's going through a difficult time. It could just be troubles and trials of soul. It could be persecution. It could be outward troubles that have come upon him that give him this inward pain and grief. Regardless, besides knowing that he's a believer, the other thing we know from the verses we read is that God's wrath is what's causing him the trouble. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me. Verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Even true believers, if that's my point, feel the wrath of God. Or let's look back at the other psalm that's like this, without any light in it, but all darkness really. Psalm 38. Psalm 38, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. We know he's a believer, a man after God's own heart. So David begins the psalm, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And as you read through the psalm, you figure out that David is not simply asking that God will not do this, and that, of course, God never will do this because he's a child of his. No, he's praying this way, first, I think, because he knows it's a possibility, and secondly, probably because it's his present experience. Do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Verse 2, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. And David is ascribing his painful present experience to the hand of God. And he looks at it as an expression of the wrath of God because of his sin, I presume. Verse 3, he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. We don't know if this was written around the same time as when David had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, but it would fit that time. We just don't know that. It's similar to Psalm 32 and some of the descriptions there about what his life was like during that time. But the point is, he ascribes the pain he's experienced to his sin and to God's displeasure or wrath being let out against his sin. Some Christians teach that there is no wrath of God toward believers, period. I think the better way to understand it, taking all the scriptures into account, is this. There is no judicial wrath against believers, like we see in Romans 8:1, for instance. But you can't just explain this away by saying, well, it really means something other than wrath when it says wrath. So we can say this about God's wrath toward believers. For believers, God's wrath is, first of all, short-lived and purposeful. In other words, it's for good. Look back at Psalm 30 for a moment. Psalm 30 and verse 5. You may feel the wrath of God as a believer, but you know it will be short-lived, and you know it will be purposeful. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Maybe you have had an experience like David. Maybe you're going through one now. Maybe, like David, you could even say, I really think it's due to this sin or that of mine. But you can say this about it. His anger, if you're his child, is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It says this in Isaiah 54, verse 8. God is speaking about his people, and he says, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That's how we should look at the wrath of God. He might let us feel a taste of it. It will not be anything like the wrath of God that is poured out on unbelievers in hell, in the lake of fire in the end. But it is not something other than God's wrath against sin. Look at one other passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11. This fits in with this point of God's wrath toward his people being short-lived and purposeful. He does it for our good. He doesn't do it to destroy us. It's not part of his everlasting punishment against the ungodly. That's his judicial wrath. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 7, the writer says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. In other words, every Christian is chastened by God. He receives some kind of discipline or punishment from God. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But you, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So God, excuse me, say, well, no, God never does that to me. Okay, then you're not really his son, is what the writer is saying. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God deals with us in ways that we need to learn good lessons. And as far as our experience goes, it is grievous when he does that. It is painful. It's something that you would not ask to go through if you had the choice. You would abstain, or you would pass on it. But every child of God receives it so that God can sanctify us, deliver us from our addiction to our sins and our love of sins and our commission of sins as frequently as we do it. So for believers, God's wrath is short-lived and purposeful. Secondly, it is mixed with mercy. It's mixed with mercy. So in other words, if God does give us wrath, he's always mixing it with mercy. Think of the prayer that we will frequently pray. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God does mix his wrath if he has to deal with his children in that way. In mercy. He mixes it with mercy, I should say. Remember when I was preaching on the righteousness of God not that many weeks ago, I talked about God's judging of some of the people in the church in Corinth. It was 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just turn back there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 33. And Paul talks really about an instance like this of God's chastening some Christians, the Christians in Corinth. Remember, they were being very disorderly and unloving in the way that they came together to observe the Lord's Supper, to the point that Paul says, it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. So we read, beginning at verse 30, he says, for this reason, because of their sinful, irreverent conduct at the Lord's table, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So it's not, the idea is not simply, well, those people who got sick, and those people who died, when it says they sleep, that's what it means, they must have just been unbelievers in the midst, in the ranks. Well, he doesn't say that, though, in verse 32, does he? He says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. The Lord is angry, not just with the sins of unbelievers. He's also angry with the sins of believers. Remember, there are things about your sins and mine that make them worse than the sins of unbelievers. We know better. So we need to look at it that way. And that's what the Lord is, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, we do this, we're telling you these things so that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, God might bring a little outbreak of his wrath here against one of his own children, not just the world. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, he regards them as brethren. Therefore, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But his warning is, if you don't, though you're my brethren, God may deal with you in a way that is painful. That's the idea. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the experience of Uzzah? the man who, when David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, saw the ark or the cart with the ark on it starting to shake a little bit, and he put his hand out to steady the ark, and he shouldn't have done that. And then we're told that there was an outbreak of God's wrath there. It says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. What other name would you give to that than the wrath of God? And the point then is this, if God chastises his people with death, he still mixes it with mercy, doesn't he? Because if let's say I did something in this pulpit that was so grievous, but did not disqualify me from heaven, that whether in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, God afflicted me with an illness that led me to die. And you can't say, well, that would never happen. Because I'm trying to describe something like 1 Corinthians 11, all right? Okay, even though that is an outbreak of God's wrath against me, where's the mercy mixed in with it? If I'm still a Christian, there's no sting in death for me. And similarly, even if you are living a long period of your life that's like Psalm 38 or Psalm 88, in other words, you're not seeing the joy, you're not experiencing the happiness. You say, I do believe God is dealing with me in his anger because of my waywardness or this or that or the other thing. If you're a Christian, even if it does go on for years, there is mercy mixed in. And it is short-lived and purposeful, because what are even decades of hardship in your life compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, as the Apostle Paul says. So the mitigation of the wrath of God. I take the time to dwell on this because we're in a day of great weakness, we could say, in terms of what is preached and what is believed by people about God. And I preach these things so that we can truly know God, the God of the Bible, not the God of our own imaginations or the God of any theologian or denomination or anything like that. We want to know the God of the Bible. I also preach them so that we might rightly fear him. Remember how Jesus said it, that you should fear him who has the power to cast you body and soul into hell. And again, that's a statement of Jesus that was not directed first and foremost to unbelievers. It was spoken to a very select company in a private setting. He was speaking to the 12 apostles as he was getting ready to send them out on a preaching mission in Matthew chapter 10. The point is this, God wants us to live with a godly, healthy fear of him. Not a crippling fear, not a fear of bondage, but a filial fear, but a healthy filial fear that is based on the fact that we know who he is and what he can do and what he is even willing to do to the best of his friends for their good. And I'm preaching this so that we will give him the glory that is due to him. We don't want to be people that will praise God for every attribute of his except the ones we don't like. Even if it's only one that we pick, like the wrath of God. We don't want to be those kinds of people. We want to give him the glory due to him. We say sometimes about people who only believe in a God of love, we say they have made God into an image of their own liking. We can do that by leaving out any part of what the Bible says about God from our understanding and our convictions. And I preach these things, brethren, so that we can properly imitate God. And that leads to my next point. The first thing is the mitigation of God's wrath toward his people. The second is the wrath of man, or the imitation of God's wrath by man. And the reason I say that is this. In the Bible, we are commanded to imitate God. And with some of God's attributes, we have no problem with that, right? He's holy, and the Bible says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's a God of love, so we are to love one another, and we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He's righteous, so we are to seek to be righteous in everything we do. Now, not every attribute of God can we imitate, right? We can't imitate what we call the incommunicable attributes. God is omnipresent. You can't imitate that. You can't do that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. You can't do that. I know there are a lot of people who think they can imitate God in that, but they can't. But in being holy and righteous, we are to imitate God. And I think wrath fits in that category as well. We are to imitate God in our wrath. And that brings up a question that many people ask, and it's a good question. Why does Scripture so often condemn and forbid us to have wrath? For instance, James chapter 1 and verse 20. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That seems to settle it, doesn't it? How could we imitate God then in wrath? Well, the answer to that is this. The reason we have a statement like that, "the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God," is that rarely is our anger good and healthy. Rarely is it good anger and healthy anger. As a general rule, man's wrath is not good. And I think that's how we're to understand that statement. But man's wrath is at times good and healthy and even obligatory. And we are even commanded to have it in the Bible. Many of you know the text, Ephesians 4, verse 26. And it's a quotation from the book of Psalms. So it says this in the Old Testament. It says it in the New Testament. But it's Ephesians 4, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." And there's a sense in which we could say it goes beyond just saying, if you're angry, make sure you don't sin. I mean, that's good enough for our purposes. But it's really an imperative. Be angry. And when you're angry, don't sin. When you're having righteous anger or indignation about something, don't sin. But there are times when you ought to be angry. It's important for us to remember that the perfect man, Jesus Christ, was angry. We won't take the time to look through the New Testament and notice those things, but you can do that study on your own. But since the Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin," let's notice what it says, what we can say about this text. It goes on to say, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So just three observations from this text. The first, I've already stated it, anger or wrath is commanded us by God. Be angry and do not sin. Therefore, anger or wrath in itself can be good. We are to be perfect as the Lord our God is perfect. We should manifest every thought, emotion, in God, if you will, that we possibly can in a righteous way. And wrath would be one of those. So, therefore, wrath or anger in itself, at the proper time, give all the proper qualifications, is good. And then the third observation is this. However, there is a need for caution and for self-control. You see it right in the text. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, be careful not to sin when you're angry. And then the next part of the statement, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The Jews were not to leave a body on a tree hanging overnight. And we're not to let anger hang in our hearts overnight. All right, so there's need for caution and self-control. So let me just give several qualifications, and maybe tonight this will be the end of this message, as I mentioned. Qualifications about anger, because here's the question that comes up then. Well, when is my anger right, and when is it sinful? Well, your anger is sinful when, first of all, we're angry for the wrong reasons. By definition, that is not righteous anger. You're not angry, for instance, because someone has violated God's law. Maybe all he's done is crossed you. And maybe that was not sin when he crossed you. If it's your child and he crossed you, that is sin. But sometimes people do things that don't violate God's law, but that we really don't like, and we get angry. Well, that's sinful anger. You're angry for the wrong reasons. Also, anger is sinful when anger controls us. If you think this way, or even speak this way, "I am so angry," rarely is that righteous anger, because your anger is controlling you. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Doesn't say he never gets angry, but "he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So the person might be angry, but he's not overcome by his anger. Well, then that can be righteous anger, but it's sinful when it controls us. The Spirit of God should control us. We, if we have the Spirit of God in us, should control ourselves. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So a Christian can be angry and control himself. And then thirdly, anger is sinful when anger consumes us. This is especially true of bitterness. Sometimes people have bitterness to the point that their soul is eaten up by their bitterness. And sometimes it produces physical symptoms or symptoms of physical illness because they're so angry all the time. Their anger consumes them. That's sinful anger. Even if your original anger came for a righteous reason, it has degenerated. And you've sinned, and that's why we have those kinds of statements about the wrath of man not producing the righteousness of God. Further, wrath or anger is sinful when anger dominates us. Like, we talk about an angry man. Well, he's not somebody who just happens to be angry for the moment. That's not how we use the word angry man. Just like we call someone a liar. That's different from admitting that everybody lies sometimes or another in his life. But because you lied one time at work over a period of 10 years, it would not be just for your boss to call you a liar, as if that's your character. But I'm talking about someone who is so dominated by anger, it's legitimate to call him an angry man. Like it says in the Proverbs, don't go with an angry man. In other words, there are some people, they're angry all the time. They're walking around looking for things to get angry about, and they find them. Well, that's when anger dominates you. Someone always is lashing out, so people fear crossing him. They walk on eggshells around them. That's what I'm talking about. That's sinful anger. Or again, anger is sinful if it leads to other sins. Maybe it leads you to physically harm people or property. Or maybe you just want to. I want to put my fist through that guy's face. Or I could put my fist through the wall. And there are houses within a few miles radius with holes in the walls and holes in the doors, because angry people did just that. Anger leads to sins like that. Where did Cain's sin start? What was God's first question to him? Not, "Where is your brother?" when he was dead. It was, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen, Cain?" That wasn't righteous anger. And it led to a terrible, terrible crime and sin of murder. So anger leads to other sins like physically harming people or property. Sins like evil speech. Some of you get angry with somebody, you lash out. You might speak evil right to his face and cut him up in ribbons, malicious speech, or you might do it behind his back. But either way, sinful anger has led to sinful speech. It can lead to the sin of vindictiveness, seeking revenge. We have this saying, our culture. We have this saying that I don't get mad, I just get even. Well, even the people who say that know that it means I do get mad and I express my anger with sinful vengeance. Seeking revenge comes from anger. As I said already, bitterness and resentment come from anger. Sinful anger or discontent comes from sinful anger. You see that bitterness, resentment, and discontent in Haman, don't you? Everything was really great in his life except for one thing, Mordecai. And that prevented him from being a happy and content man. Anger leads to other sins. And you may hear this, and you may say to this, well, I think my anger is always sinful, based on what you're saying here. And I would say two things to that. One, you're not unique. Two, you're part of the reason for statements like James 1:20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So infrequently is pure righteous indignation unmixed with sin found in us the way it was found in Jesus Christ. But the answer is not to say, therefore, never be angry. No, the answer is to say, be angry and do not sin. Well, the rest of what I had to say was about imprecation. I'll save it for another message. But I will just close by saying, if this is your peculiar sin, especially the sin of anger, don't be discouraged, don't be disheartened, but go to Jesus Christ and confess your sins of anger. There is forgiveness with him, even for sins of anger. You ask forgiveness, God will forgive you. You ask for the blood of Christ to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, God will cleanse you of it. Go to him and ask for forgiveness. And then don't say, because my sin of anger is so bad, therefore I'm going to believe there can be no such thing as good or righteous anger. No, believe what the Scripture says. Believe it about people, Christians who can have righteous indignation in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe it about God, who, as the Bible says, is furious with sinners and wrathful toward them, and he will one day pour out his wrath unmixed on sinners. Believe that about God because the Scripture says it. And then ask God to help you learn to have righteous anger. And if you say, but this is one of my worst sins, I don't think it's ever possible, then you pray earnestly about it, and you search the Scriptures about it, and you ask God to show you your sin more and more, and give you more and more a heart of love. Because that's really where anger comes from, isn't it, brethren? It's simply a lack of love for people. Love is at this end of the spectrum, and hatred is at this end. Sinful hatred and anger. Pray that God will deliver you from it. Pray that God will help you to have love, and pray that God will help you to experience the reality of righteous anger. I'm not saying pray that God will help you to have righteous anger every day. Pray that he'll help you to have it when you need it in imitation of him. Well, I close that then, and we'll come back to that third subject, God willing, next time. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so unlike you in ourselves, and certainly by nature. Help us to see how much unlike you we are, how unholy we are, how unrighteous, how unloving. And give us greater fear of you, holy fear, righteous fear, filial fear of you, a healthy fear as Jesus urged upon his disciples. And help us to have a good understanding of who you are and what you are like. Help us to believe everything the Bible says about you. And help us in every way we can, by the help of your Spirit and your grace, to imitate you, even in this very difficult area of life. Father, we ask that we would be people who would show forth the Lord Jesus Christ himself to our generation, with all the lost and dying people around us, that they might come to see what a great Savior he is, and what a great God you are, and how worthy of their faith he is, and that they would trust in him and be saved. So receive our prayers, as well as our praise and our thanks for all your mercies toward us that we've enjoyed this day. And we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.